we've been talking about the glory of God, and we've been talking about the way that the glory departed from Israel. And the reason we've been talking about the glory of God is we were showing how in the Old Testament there were types that the believer today can look at with respect to his or her own life. And the fact that God the Holy Spirit lives inside of us is a very amazing and unique new thing that took place only after Jesus was crucified. So we saw that the glory departed last time, and when the glory departed, it did not return to Israel again until we read these words 400 years later in Luke. And these are verses that we'll be thinking about very carefully during the month of Advent, right? Thinking about the birth of Christ. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," the Messiah, the Lord. So, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, to the church age believer, the divine presence is something that is available to us every day, fellowship with him. He lives inside of us, but it's something that we very often take for granted and many times do not avail ourselves of at all, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's one of the most precious things that the believer can do, and that's been the theme for years on and off. We've been looking at roads of the earth, roads of the Spirit. Life with Christ is life on that road with Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, following in the path that he has for our lives. For the believer, while we watch this amazing picture of the glory of God leaving, we're promised after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're promised that we will never lack God's presence again. God will never do to us what he did to Israel. He will never walk out on us. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, verse 20, the B part. Last verses in the book of the Gospel of Matthew. And then again, the writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" The word "forsake" here is a beautiful word. The Greek word means to abandon, to desert, to leave in straits, to leave something or someone helpless, to leave destitute, or to let someone down. Jesus says, "I will never do that to you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you destitute. I will never leave you helpless. I will never leave you in straits. I will never desert you. I will never abandon you." Kenneth Weiss says that the grammar of this verse is remarkable because it has three negatives piled up before this word, making the promise one of triple assurance. It's as though, Kenneth Weiss says, Jesus were saying, "I will not, I will not, I will not let you down, leave you in the lurch, leave you destitute, leave you in straits, helpless, or abandon thee." All of which means that our God will come to our rescue when we find ourselves in every difficult circumstances. So think about it. Think of the privilege that we have as believers, the promise of the divine presence which abides, which remains. No matter what, if you've ever been a crumb bum after salvation, and you felt in a moment of clarity, completely unworthy, like you've let the Lord down. You may have let the Lord down, but you've never scared him away. How beautiful is that? So we think about the Old Testament, and we think about the types of the Old Testament, and I want you to see how all this comes together now. In the Old Testament, you know that there was a tabernacle, this movable tent that we've talked so much about. And in this tabernacle, which was a movable tent, God eventually gave very specific instructions about virtually every aspect of it. The tent and the tent within the tent and the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, the furniture that would be in there, all of it is significant. We've talked about much of it before. It was to be completed, this tabernacle, and put right in the center of the people, in the midst of the people. The presence of God was always to be the focal point of the people of God. It's no different today. The presence of God should be our occupation. Our occupation should be, first and foremost, above everything else, occupation with the person of Christ, indwelling in Colossians 1:27. This meeting place would need some people to take care of it, special people. Now, we're talking about holiness as having access to God, holiness as proximity to God. I said that if this is God over here, and here I am, the Bible says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
What's wrong? We lost it.
It's not working? Test, test. Is that working? Okay. So here's God, and here am I. The Bible says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The closer that I get to God through holiness, through living a life that is right before him, doesn't mean I'm perfect. It means I truly care about my testimony, my life with him. And when I do sin, I exercise the privilege of a priest and I confess that sin to God. But if I draw near to him, resist the devil and he will run away. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that what the scripture says? Holiness is proximity to God. The closer I am to God, the holier I am. I want to show you something amazing this evening as we close up this point. This dwelling with God's people, this tabernacle where God dwelt among his people, and very specifically in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place, had a mercy seat, the kaporat on the top, the place of mercy. God specifically told Moses, there at the place where the cherubim are looking down, where the blood is sprinkled, there I will meet my people. So meeting God, meeting his people, takes place there, at the mercy seat. But very few people ever had access to that mercy seat. And there was one a year. And then there were some that had access to the room outside where the mercy seat was. There were some. And then there were some who had access to the outer court, and they would perform rituals at the laver, that big cleansing bowl that was called the sea, or the altar, where the burnt offerings would be burned. And then there are others that could never come near those places. They were on the outside. And there were ordinary people. There were priests. And then there were Levites. And the Levites could come closer, but not as close as the priests. And then there were ordinary people. And ordinary people every now and then could get a little bit closer by doing something we'll talk about tonight. And then there were people that were unclean because of one thing or another. And they had to be put outside the camp. Not because God hated them, but God wanted to show Israel what holiness was like. If you make yourself unclean, a leper could not be with the people. That wasn't just for hygiene. This is not polite, and I'm sorry for it, but when you did your business, you know what I mean about your business, right? You had to go outside the camp, and you had to dig a hole. And when you finished your business, you had to bury your business. Do you know why? Because this is what the Bible says. Not because it is unsanitary and rat fleas will give you bubonic plague. No, because I, the Lord your God, am in your midst, and there will be no unclean thing in my presence. This is about access to the presence of God. Are you with me? Now watch how this comes together. So, this tabernacle thing that God made, where he was going to dwell, needed some special people to take care of it. So God decided to call some special people. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother. He's speaking to Moses. Aaron is the brother of Moses. He becomes the first high priest of Israel. Bring Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. There were four sons of Aaron, and Aaron himself, that made up the entire priesthood when Israel started. In order to be a priest, you had to be of the family of, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, but you had to be of the family of Aaron. If you were a Levite that was not of the family of Aaron, but were of the family of Kohath or one of the other families, you would serve God as a Levite, but not as a priest. And out of those priests, there was one priest, the oldest. And he would hold the office of high priest. And the high priest had access to God that the other priest did not have. And the other priest had access to God that the other Levites did not have. Are you with me? Access to God, proximity to God, restricted severely in the Old Testament, which is what makes the New Testament teaching on the abiding indwelling of God in the life of every believer. Look, don't you understand? And Paul says it like this. This is the way we would paraphrase it. Don't you, what part of your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you get? Do you not know? You're bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, the priests were special. The Levites were also special, but not as special as the priests. And so Israel would be camped like this. I apologize that I couldn't get a darker rendering of this. I tried to adjust the contrast, but this is the best I could do. The tent of meeting was in the center. This is the tabernacle, okay? And you know there was another tent inside of a tent, the holy place and the holy of holies, and the you know all of that. Notice, the Levites were to the north. The Levites were to the south. The Levites were to the west. And the priests were to the east. So the Levites made up a kind of bodyguard around the tabernacle. Do you see that? All of the other tribes were outlying. The Levites. Do you see how that? Just the very way God specifically said that they had to be set up this way. Just the very way that the camps were laid out is a picture of restricted access. Are you following me? Okay. When Israel was on the move, they would move out. The only people who could have anything to do with carrying the tabernacle, take a guess who? The Levites. So this is what they looked like on the move. Next slide, Pastor Steve, please. Nope. You don't have... Oh, no kidding. Okay. Well, the next slide showed basically the order of the tribes as they were marching. And as you would expect, where is the tabernacle? right in the center, right? Right in the center, surrounded by, take a guess who? The Levites. So it's the same thing. Whether on the move, when Israel marched out, the tabernacle was carried by the Levites. It stayed in the center of the people. The focus was always the presence of God. Nope, that's not it. That'll come later. All right, don't worry about it, Pastor Steve. When the army, in all of the special facts connected with the tabernacle, the original thought appears to be it is the place where man meets with God, and therefore it has to be in the center of everything Israel does. As long as Canaan remained unconquered and the people were still, therefore, an army marching, the tabernacle was moved from place to place. Finally, it was set down in its first resting place. Where was that? Shiloh. Who said Shiloh? I wish I had some little stars. I'd put one right on your nose. Excellent, Brenda. Yes, Shiloh was the first place that the ark set down. And you remember what happened. We've already read it, and I'm not going to do it tonight because of time. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Remember when the ark was taken out of its place in Shiloh and it was captured by the Philistines? And remember Eli died and his sons died, and Eli's daughter-in-law was pregnant and delivered the baby and called the baby Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. So the idea is, because the ark had departed, the ark is the presence. It's the thing that was always in the center of the people. When the ark departed, the glory departed. And then we know that the ark was never brought back again to Shiloh. Things begin to get a little bit dicey in following the chronology here. We know that it remained in Shiloh through the whole period of the judges, but it was taken away during the time of Eli and never returned there. Under Samuel's administration, worship was transferred to Mizpah. We know that, 1 Samuel 7 and verse 6. And elsewhere as well. We read that in 1 Samuel 9, 12, and other places. Then, like I said, the history gets a little bit tough. In David's day, the bread of the presence was kept at a place called Nob, 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, implying the existence of at least part of the sacred furniture of the tabernacle at that place. But at the close of David's reign, the high place, which was at Gibeon, possessed some fragments of the original tabernacle with its altar of burnt offering. So it's tough to put together what exactly is happening here. But that's the last mention of the tabernacle itself. Meanwhile, David set up a tent, another like tabernacle, in Jerusalem itself, on Mount Zion, to which he finally transported the Ark of the Covenant. This very spot later became Solomon's Temple, which is built after the same. Rather than being a movable tent, it's now a solid building. Okay? Everybody with me? By the way, there's an interesting Hebrew tradition that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by Jeremiah, taken by Jeremiah, and hidden in a cavern at the time of the Babylonian capture of the city. Its hiding place has never been found, and according to Orthodox Jews, it will never be found until the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom and restore the glory to Israel. So that is the current belief among Orthodox Judaism, that the Ark is hidden. I disagree with that completely. Why is the ark, why is that not an issue anymore? Who was the Ark of the Covenant? Jesus was. When Jesus came, he fulfilled those things. They were types. He fulfilled all of those types. And so, anyway, okay, so we have to have a priesthood. Now let's talk about the priesthood a little bit. Because these were people who were given or restricted from accessing God. And there are some things that might be a little bit novel to you. I don't know whether they are or not. But a priest, by definition, is somebody who represents man before God. People would come to these priests and they would represent, they were kind of like a mediator between man and God, okay? In the Old Testament, only a male could be a priest, only a male. The priest had to share the same nature of the one he represented. This becomes very important when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for him to be our high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in order for Jesus to represent us before God, he had to share our nature. And that's precisely what the book of Hebrews says, that just as the sons of men share flesh and blood, he too shared, took upon himself flesh and blood. Not sinful blood, but flesh and blood. The high priest was appointed for the benefit of men and women in spiritual things. They existed in order for people to come and get right with God. Okay? I hope you're going to see some connections here. Because when we started, I gave you an opportunity to get right with God. How did you do it, priest? Yeah, because now in the universal priesthood, you're a priest and you have the privilege of what? Representing man before God. What man? This one. Yourself. It's a beautiful picture of a doctrine that was lost in the cloak of religion and uncovered by the reformers. The characteristics of the Levitical Old Testament priesthood were as follows. I've already mentioned they had to be of a specific family. What family? Aaron. The oldest surviving son was the high priest. All other sons were under him. The spiritual aspect of the Levitical priesthood was limited to only shadows. They only pointed to reality. In other words, they would offer a sacrifice, they'd kill the animal, but that was just a shadow of the one who would come, who would be, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The things that the high priest did before the Ark of the Covenant were a picture of Christ, were a picture of the work that Christ did, the blood that would be sprinkled and therefore cleansing the place where God would meet man. The fact that the three things that represented the sins of the people, Aaron's rod that budded, the broken tablets of the law, and a pot of manna for which they were not grateful, were inside the box that represents Christ as a picture of God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sins in his own. Yeah. But it was shadows. Do you see that? Shadows, not reality. Christ is the fulfillment of those shadows. The priesthood of Melchizedek is the fulfillment of those shadows. The Levitical priesthood only dealt with those things which pointed to the reality, pointed to the fulfillment. You with me? If you're not with me, you're against me. All right, here we go. The priests were commissioned, they were holy, and they were allowed to come near the altar. This is a very big deal because you know what we call that? Access, proximity, near the altar. Near the altar is nearer to God than who? Than thee. Nearer to God than thee. You know the song. No. Nearer to God than who? Than everybody else. Everybody who was not a priest. So they had to be consecrated in a specific way. The priesthood was perpetuated through Aaron's line and specifically through his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, because Nadab and Abihu were eliminated. You know why? Because they were the Frank Sinatras of the priesthood. They did it their way. And you don't do that when you're a priest. And now I bring my pan with flaming incense before the Lord. I'm doing it any way I want, offering strange fire, and I don't give a snap. And God gave a snap, and he struck them dead instantly. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they were only four, took their respective fire pans. These were flat pans that were hammered out, and incense would be put on these pans, and they would be lit up, and they would offer incense before the Lord. They took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And a fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What was this strange fire? Oh, there's all kinds of ideas. What did they do? It doesn't matter. God doesn't tell us. We only know this. They didn't do it God's way. They did it in a way which he had not commanded them. And access to God, proximity to God, had to follow a very strict series of regulations. And you played around with those regulations at the risk of your own life. Okay, are you with me? All right, so watch this now. After the death of Nadab and Abihu, how many sons did Aaron have left? Two. The oldest of the two was Eleazar. His younger son was Ithamar. And so who became the high priest? Eleazar. It later became Ithamar during the reign of Samuel. Take a guess why. Eleazar died, right? Okay. Now, I want you to pause here for just a second as we're moving along and think about this. Every major epoch in biblical era had its own priesthood. In the earliest days, before Moses and before the institution of the Levitical priesthood, were there priests? Yes. Every man was the priest for his family. We see this in Job. Watch this. Job chapter 1. Job's sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite the three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. What was Job doing here? He was acting as a priest for his family. Okay? After that period, this is the Gentile age. Everybody was a Gentile before the Jews were called out by God, right? And God called Abraham, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a nation will come from them, the 12 tribes, you've got it. So in the age of Israel, God instituted another kind of priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Levites from the family of Aaron who operated in shadows, shadow rituals. The Levitical priesthood is now defunct, no longer authorized. The Jews continue to hold out that, you know, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. They say they have the names of people who will be able to officiate as priests in that temple, all of this stuff, but it's a defunct priesthood. Christ has come, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he has trumped all of the Levitical priests. Then comes the church age. And in the church age, something very beautiful happens. There is no specialized priesthood. You don't confess your sins to me because I'm not your priest. You don't have to confess. Now, if you want to confess your sins to me because you've hurt me, we can confess our sins one to another for the sake of purity. But for you to get right with God, if you've got a secret sin or a hidden sin, you may come to me or another brother or sister for help, but you don't have to confess your sins to me to be forgiven. Why? You're your own priest. Every believer is a priest. Peter said this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see how beautiful that is? So the Old Testament, Gentile age, the epoch of the Gentiles before the Jews came, every father, head of every household, was a priest for his family. That's no longer true today. There are whole books written about using that model for the priesthood, and it's completely illegitimate. It's defunct. Secondly is the Levitical priesthood during the time of once Israel came onto the scene, and that was abolished when Christ came and fulfilled all the types and set up a priesthood which is universal, the universal priesthood. We, the church, are members of the royal family of Christ and are a royal priesthood. Okay, now let's talk about proximity. I told you we're going to move tonight, right? Proximity is an amazing thing because I've already kind of given you a couple feeders here, a couple like lures to kind of get the picture. But let's think about it now clearly, okay? In the Old Testament, with the Levitical priesthood, we have a picture of access to the presence of God being limited in a very severe way. So let's think about it. We've already talked about a couple of these, but the priesthood in the Old Testament, first of all, was limited by access. Access was limited by tribe. I don't care what tribe you were from, you did not have any possibility of being a priest unless you were of the tribe of. It was limited by sex. Sorry, ladies. God chose only men could serve as priests at this time. It was limited by family. Matter of fact, there's a big rebellion that takes place during the life of Moses. One of the other families, the family of who? Korah. Korah said, hey, wait a minute. We're Levites. How come only your family gets to? And I don't know if you remember what God did, but it had something to do with using the ground as his mouth, and he swallowed those people up whole, right? So you didn't mess with this. God was serious about it. The Korah's rebellion was another group of Levites saying, why can't we be priests? God told them why, because I said so. Access was limited by physical defect. I could be Aaron's oldest son, and if I was born with a bum leg, I couldn't serve as the high priest. I'm going to show you. It was limited. I don't think I want to talk about this yet. It was strictly limited by the sovereignty of God. I'm going to get to this later. This is just going to cause more problems than it's going to solve. So here's what access to God looked like. Number one. Who was closest? High priest. Who was the high priest? Oldest son of Aaron, right? Okay. Who was next? Who was next in proximity? Other priests without defect. Other priests without defect. If a Aaronite had a son born blind, he didn't have the same access as the other priests. Sounds mean? What is God trying to show? Access to his perfection. He's not saying these are bad people, but access to his perfection was limited in lots of different ways. So, high priest, other priests without defect, priests with defect. Next slide, please. Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer bread before his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a blind man or lame or one mutilated with a mutilated face. Now that's, I guess, open to, you know, some people would say, you know, I got a mutilated face. I don't know. I don't know. But a mutilated face or a limb too long. Next. Or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish shall come near to the Lord's food offerings. Why? Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to the bread of his God. Why couldn't he offer bread on the table of showbread? Because God is trying to teach us something about his holiness and access to it. A man who was born a dwarf, he may be the holiest man in the entire nation of Israel with respect to his morality, but God is trying to teach an object lesson to the children of Israel. Do you understand that? So high priest, priests without defect, priests with defect. What's next? Go ahead, take a guess. Non-priest Levites. So next would be the Levites. They could carry the instruments of God. They could do certain things, but they couldn't do what the priest did. That was out of the question. You with me? So you've got the Levites. And the Levites and the priest, all of them together, kind of make up the, they're kind of like the posse, you know? They're like the bodyguard. They are seriously limiting access to the presence of God. I'm just going to read you this really, really quickly because it's long and I don't have time. But if you want to write down these verses, you can look at it yourself. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel. Levites, not the priests. Take the Levites from among the people of Israel. You cleanse them. Thus you shall do to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them. Then let them go with a razor all over their body. Wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. What's going on here? Purification ritual, right? Next. Then let them take a bull from its herd and grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil and take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. What's going on here? Purification rituals, sacrifices. Next slide. Bring them, the Levites, before the Lord. People of Israel shall lay hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from among the people. Now here's the idea. Go to the next slide, please, Pastor Steve. Watch this. They shall lay their hands on their heads. Okay, next slide. And you shall separate the Levites from... next slide. Okay, let me see. Ha-ha! For they shall be given to me from among the people of Israel instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of the people, I have taken them for myself. The firstborn belong to the Lord. You know that, right? In the Old Testament. At this time, the Lord said, I'm not going to take the firstborn. Instead of the firstborn, I'm going to take all the Levites. They're set apart to me. They get no inheritance of land. They belong to me. The Lord is their inheritance. Okay? Everybody with me? Am I losing anybody? So, high priest, sons of Aaron, the priests who are without blemish, sons of Aaron who have blemish, Levites. With me? All right, now who's next? What about Joe Turnip Picker? Don't you, from the tribe of Benjamin. You know Joe, right? Joe Turnip Picker, guy's so faithful. He wants to be closer to God, but he's a Benjamite. I mean, how could, and then his wife Janet, she's even more holier than him, Janet Turnip Picker. She's Janet Turnip Peeler. Now, Joe Turnip Picker and Janet Turnip Peeler really want to get close to the Lord. Is there anything that they can do to get close to the Lord? Pastor Steve, you're jumping the gun here. You're giving away all my answers. All right, it's okay. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Steve. Yeah, they can take a Nazirite vow. You know what a Nazirite vow is? It was a special vow that any Israelite could take for a period of time. Usually it was 30 days to 100 days, usually. There are three people in the Bible who were supposed to live under a Nazirite vow for their whole life. At least this is argued. Who can tell me who they are? Samson? Samuel? Yes, John the Baptist. This is argued. There are those who deny this. You know, scholars argue about this. But you could say, you could come to the priest and you could say, Janet could come. Janet now. Woman. Female. And say, I love the Lord so much, I'm a Benjamite. I'm like out here. I want to get a little closer. All right. Get a little closer. Don't be shy. Get a little closer with arid extra dry. No, okay. So get a little closer. They want to get a little bit closer. I'm sorry. I live in the 2016. I have commercials running through my head. A Nazirite vow. Now, let me just read this to you for a minute, and I am coming to an end here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, whether a man or woman, wants to make a special vow. Special vow. The vow of the Nazir. Separate himself to the Lord. I want to be more holy. That's what separating yourself unto the Lord means, right? Watch this. And by the way, what is separation? proximity. Yes, holiness is proximity. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. No booze, no vinegar, no grapes of any kind, even the skins. And absolutely, you must not go anywhere near a dead body. Next slide. All the days of the vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall set the locks of his hair, of his head, to grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Now, okay, why? Why can't he go near a dead body? Even his father and mother. His mother dies. He's under a Nazirite vow. Can't go to the funeral. Next slide. Not even for his father nor his mother or his brother or his sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean. Why can't a Nazirite under a vow, holy, closing the gap of proximity to the Lord, go near a dead body? Because God is the Lord of life, not death. He's the Lord of death. I mean, the issues of life and death belong to him. But what does Jesus do? Jesus came into the world, and what did he say? In him was the life. He conquers what? Death. The whole idea of death is the opposite of the things that God promises us. Why not grapes? Why? And it has nothing to do with booze. It has to do with grapes, because it even talks about vinegar made with grapes or grape skins. Why? Why can't he have some grapes? Any ideas? No. That's a good suggestion, though. Here's the best answer I can come up with, and Jewish scholars argue about this. I think this is the best. We're not told directly, so. But some Jewish scholars offer this, and I think it's pretty credible. The grapevine is very important to Israel. In fact, Israel is often symbolized by the grapevine. The idea is that every Sabbath year, now you know if you grew grapes, right, or you had a farm, every seventh year you had to let the land lay fallow. That seventh year belonged to the Lord. You couldn't pluck any grapes. You had to let the grapes that grew die on the vine. And you could not do a very important biannual pruning that was absolutely necessary to keep these vines vibrant. Fields were not to be harvested. The land was not to be tilled. It was not to be weeded. The vineyards were not to be tended. The grapes were to be left on the vines to rot. The idea was for that year, the land was set apart as holy unto the Lord. So just as a Nazirite is set apart for God for a certain period of time, the Nazirite symbolizes the very purpose of Israel, that she would be set apart as holy before the Lord. The purpose of this sabbatical year was to symbolize holiness, set apartness. So just as the grapevines were not to be touched or harvested during the sabbatical year, so Nazirites were not to touch or eat the grapes during the term of their vow. This period of time where the person was under a Nazirite vow, usually, like I said, 30 to 100 days, was kind of like a personal sabbatical. A personal sabbatical. They belonged wholly to the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew word nazir, which is the word that we get Nazirite from, later came to refer to the pruning of grapes. So it has everything to do with this idea of the grapes and the land lying fallow. Okay, I gotta get going here. I only got about 10 minutes. So, high priest, priest without defect, priests with defect, Levites, Nazirites, those under a vow temporarily, okay? And it was a whole procedure. It cost money to, you know, you had to, it cost money to be a Nazirite. If you look at, there's a scene in the life of the Apostle Paul, which we can't go into tonight, where he was actually asked to sponsor someone with a Nazirite pledge. Okay, Then, who was after the Nazarites? The clean non-priests, non-Levites. Anyone who was not a priest, not a Levite, and not under a Nazarite vow, and was clean. There were two kinds of people in Israel that were neither Levites or priests or Nazarites. Two kinds of people. Clean people and unclean people. Unclean people had to be put outside of the camp. What does outside of the camp signify? Farther from what? The presence of God. You seeing this? The camp is a circle. No, it's a rectangle. Outside the camp, outside the perimeter, is where all unclean things go. Why? Because it's farther away from the Lord. And then there's unclean non-priests, non-Levites. They're the farthest away. Look at Numbers chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp anyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and anyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. And they had to be put out for a certain period of time. And you've read through the Old Testament. You know what some of these things are. And then eventually they could come back to the priest, go through purification rituals, and be allowed back into the community. Is there another verse, Pastor Steve, or is that it? Okay. So you get it? Oh, that's another one. You shall put out both male and female. It doesn't matter. An unclean woman, an unclean man. Out. Away from what? Proximity to the presence of God. That they may not defile the camp. The fact that they're in there is a problem for God. Because he is a holy God and he walks among the people. That they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. Don't you get it? That to have anything like that in my proximity is a sin against me. Holiness, separateness, set apartness equals proximity to God. And the people of Israel did so, and they put them outside of the camp. And as Yahweh said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. So, ready for it now? Final list, folks. Number one, high priest. Number two, priest without physical defect. Number three, priest with physical defects. Number four, non-priest Levites. Number five, Nazarite vow. No, those under a Nazarite vow. Number six, clean non-priests, Levites. Or number seven, non-clean, non-priest, or non-Levites. Take a look at your little chart that I gave you. We're going to put it up here. And you can see how this goes. Notice, life is associated with holiness. Death is associated with uncleanness. You with me? Notice, the priests and the sacrificial animals, the nearness that they were to life was indicated by their holiness. Physically impaired priests, clean non-priests, and it just went down all the way to human corpses. The most unclean kind of person, human being. Same thing was true with the animals. What kind of animal had to be brought before the Lord on the Passover? An animal without? What does the Bible say about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1? He was as a lamb without blemish, without spot. Why? Because he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He had no sin. He had no blemish. He was perfect. He was not just the Lamb of God. He was not just the Lamb of man. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Is this making sense? All right. In the last 2 minutes that I have left, think about this. God went to all of this great expense. Just what it costs for the ink to explain it is phenomenal. To show us something about how seriously he takes his holiness and his presence and our access to it. And then he tells us that our bodies are the temple of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how absolutely blasphemous it is to take for granted the presence of God dwelling within us. Do you see it? That's what this is all about. All of that, all of this is shadows to teach what? This reality, the New Testament reality, the believer's reality. Who is the priest? The believer is. Does he offer sacrifices? Of course he does. Offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Offer the sacrifice of praise. There are sacrifices of the New Testament believer. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Does it not say that? The priesthood, nearness to God. And then James tells us, well, how do we close the gap? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In your body, like physically? No, in your experience, practically. This is the practicum of the Christian life. And those who do this are those who are working through those six stages of Christ in you that we talked about at the end of Sunday service. It's amazing. Christ in you, indwelling. Christ in you, relaxed. Eventually magnified in the body of the believer. Manifested through the breaking of the vessel. And glorified ultimately in the mature Christian. Beautiful. And in the last verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us the degree to which we glorify God in this life is equal to the degree that he will glorify us in the life to come. When he issues out our uniforms of glory. I remember when I got my uniform in the Navy, it didn't fit. You know, they don't care. They just hand you. You remember, Bill. You know, you look like a size 15. You look like you got about a, let me see, what are you, about a 36? Here's a 52s. You know, they don't care. And you would put on these uniforms. Well, the day is coming when the Lord of glory is going to issue uniforms of light. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that you know how one star differs from another in glory? So is it in the resurrection. So is it in the resurrection. Father, thank you for this time we've had together tonight. We pray that you bless these things to our hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.